Well, good morning and welcome here. What I want to do this morning is maybe a little bit different than what we do normally here. And I want to maybe explain why I did what I did. We were sitting around our table at home having supper, I think it was, and my one daughter had a question about God that she asked, and the question was, how can God see everybody at once? And she was honest in her question. She said, that doesn't really make sense, that God could sit in heaven on a throne, like, and we're using picture books to make our idea who God is, right? You know, and so she saw a picture of God sitting on a throne in heaven, and so he's in one place, and we know the world is big, and so how can God see all of us at once? And therefore, if God actually can't see us all at once, maybe he can't see every little sin I do or every good deed I do, and maybe you could actually get away with something, right? And so the implications of that question are huge, because it's going to work itself out in how you live your life. If you actually believe God can see everything you do, or you don't, or if you think he's a bit more like a satellite and it's a hit and miss thing, and if you learn how to time him, get away with a lot. And that would maybe be the implications of a bad heart, but you know, it's true. And I guess while we were sitting there, it made me think of a question I had when I was young. And it had a big impact on how I acted and how I thought growing up. And I don't remember my age exactly. I was under 10, I know that. And there was a story floating around the neighborhood. And I remember sitting listening to, my family had some company, and I remember listening to this story. And the story was this. This man was driving down the road and he saw a hitchhiker. And so he was being a good man. He stopped and picked him up. And they were driving down the road, and apparently it was a pretty stormy day. And they got visiting. And the hitchhiker asked the man in the car how long he thinks it's going to be till the Lord returns. And the guy just... He said, 10 years, about 10 years. And the hitchhiker said, oh, it'd be way sooner than that. And then all of a sudden, he just disappeared. Like, he vanished from the car. This is the story I heard as a small boy. And I sat there, and I just did some mental math. Okay, so if the maximum time till the return of Jesus would be 10 years, then the angel, he's got to be from God's house. What my idea was back then, that all angels must be coming. I didn't know about not knowing the hour. I just was a small child sitting there. So I just figured it out that I'll never grow up. I'll never get old. The world will be over. So there's no point in studying in school because I don't need an education. Why do I slave through all this schoolwork if I'm not going to ever need it? And being I had the personality I had, and some of you might know my personality better than others, but it clicked right in there. Well, what's the use? I'm just going to float along. Lord's coming back in less than 10 years. And it didn't really matter. And I guess another thing is when I became conscious of that, I grew up in a circle of people who... We was common for us to have like what we called revival meetings, and you know the whole church would come and we'd have a speaker come and speak to us, and you know Friday nights was always for young people, and the young people was the message was usually on repentance so you don't go to hell, you know, and then Sunday was on family life, and you know I kind of knew those because I was very... I hated hearing messages on hell because Well, I got really confused on the point. So, in light of that, I would say to us adults, when we're discussing subjects like that, make sure that you maybe, if you have a child listening, make sure you maybe, you should maybe sometimes qualify what we say. Because it does make a difference what a child thinks. And so I was listening to my daughter say what she said, and then I asked my wife, I said, well, what was your question when you grew up? And she said, well, she could never figure out why God made an ark and put 7 people in there. What was it? No, it wasn't 7. It was an even number. They were all married. 8. She thought they were all married, so I have to have an even number. 8 people went in. And here's the logic. So the people were wicked, right? And then Noah finds grace in his sight. So he goes and takes him and puts him on an ark, drowns everybody else. All the while knowing that as soon as they get off the ark, they're going to go and repeat exactly what they did before he drowned them in the first place. And that doesn't really make sense. Why not do to Noah like he did to Enoch and rapture him from the earth and drown the rest and be done? That would make more sense, no? Unless you're too spiritual to say, oh, yeah, that maybe would have made, yeah. But sometimes we don't like to say, oh, it wasn't that way, so we don't want to believe that. But, you know, when we sit down and we think about some of those things, especially as children and maybe even as adults, and then we say, you know, I wish someone would answer that question for me. I really wonder what is the answer. And if I just knew the answer to my question, I could rest in peace and I wouldn't always sit there and roll it over in my mind. I really wonder, you know. So I'm not the answer man necessarily, but I decide, you know what, I'm going to give everybody the opportunity to ask their question. And if I don't know it, maybe someone else does here. And if we can't figure it out today, I'm going to go home and figure out the answer, and I'll come back and give you one if there is an answer to the question. Okay? So, I'm not saying that I got the Bible all figured out, but I do think, though, that we do prosper in our lives better if we're not nagged by questions, legitimate questions about God. Some people would tell us that you shouldn't question God. You should just believe God. Don't think so hard. That's not a good habit to sit down and question. I personally disagree with that concept. And I'm going to show you why I disagree with that. And you can turn with me to Proverbs. All of the wisest men in the world, in the secular world, have done one thing. First, George Washington Carver, he was the little Negro boy in Georgia who discovered all of the implications of the peanut. And what question did he ask God? He sat in his little lab and he said, Lord, why did you make the peanut? And he said, God told him why he made, and out of that he made paint and a lot of things that he made for the people. But he asked God a question. He said, Lord, why did you make the peanut? I don't know if Mr. Ford was walking down the road one day and said, Lord, why are we walking when we could do it better? We don't read anywhere that God said, well, then make the car. But men have asked questions. They've said, why is it this way? And they've gone to solve great problems and been great blessing to humanity. Because they've asked questions. And then people will say, well, that's secular. You know, that's the world. We're supposed to take over nature. We're supposed to subdue the earth. So that's good. But what about when it comes to God? I still think in Proverbs here, there is a difference between railing out against God in anger and hatred. I think that's another subject. depending what happens in our life, sometimes we do that for a season, and I think God can understand that. God knows that we have to digest some hard things in life. But today we are looking at the question of God in the light of, and we're narrowed all down to, I have questions about life, I have questions about you, and I want to know. I want to know, Lord. I think that's the biggest reason why you hear people say, you know, when I get to heaven, I want to talk to Daniel or Moses. What are they really telling you? They're saying, there's things about Moses I don't understand. And if I could get it right from Moses, then I could get a grip on Sinai. If I could get it right from Moses. So there would be people walking around in heaven, I doubt it, but in their own mind, they're walking around in heaven saying, have you seen Moses lately? Like the guy that went up on the... he just went down that road. So, and there's people looking. You know, I don't believe you'll do that in heaven, but that's what we do in our minds. And when I get Moses, I'm going to take him under a shade tree and I'm going to sit him down and say, okay, now, give it to me, line on line. Because in our hearts, we wonder about some of the things we read. And with Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple. And it's in verse 1, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. This is why he wrote his Proverbs down. To give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge, or young woman, and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. You know, this is a verse that can really sit you down on your chair. A wise man will increase in learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. And are you a person this morning who loves it when someone comes with... what would we say? Critical. Do I only love the men who agree with me? Or do I aspire to become close to the men who don't? A wise man does, because he knows it's not the men that always agree with me that'll teach me something. It's the men who don't. You can always learn. You can learn from the men who see life differently. That's how you become wise, but that conversation often comes through question. I tell you another story that happened to me. I won't tell the man I was with, but we were out street witnessing, and we had our little open up the conversation questions, and one of them is, "Are you ready to die?" We used to go up to people with a track, and we'd ask them, "No, are you ready to die?" Now, if you think about that, it's a bit like what Mike was saying there about milking cows. What we were trying to ask the man by that question was, do you know God? Do you have peace with God? Do you know Jesus? Or, you know, all those religious... All he heard was, do you want to lay on the sidewalk right now and die? And he didn't know if we had switchblades in our pockets or what, you know. And so he asked us, are you ready to die? And, well, yes. Yeah, we're ready to die. We're the evangelists here. By the way. And he said, well, then go over there. And we were standing kind of at a bus stop. And there were some steps coming out of this building. And he said, just go lay over there beside those steps then and die. And leave me alone. And we realized right then that we were not effectively asking the question. So me and this other brother said, we won't ask that one anymore because it's not working. But wisdom comes from experience. Wisdom comes from listening to good counsel. To understand a proverb, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And I don't think verse 7 is a verse that we're supposed to go with a little hook and hang it on people. You're wise, you're a fool, because you don't listen to me. But it's a principle that we can look into our own hearts and we say, okay, is this the kind of person I am? Or is it not? So we're going to get to questions. And I was given some questions, and they're always, they're hard questions. I was just kind of surprised at the questions I got. I was like, whoa. But they all deserve an answer. So the questions I got this morning, this one I got just before I came up here, I haven't had much time to think about it. Does God change his mind? Example, God knows our appointed time to die. Does he lengthen or spare someone's life because of the prayers of saints for safety on behalf of individuals or healing life? So you can, if you are Bible students, you can start thinking. The Bible tells us about Isaac's descendants. How about Ishmael's descendants? Were they Muslim? Or are they Muslim? Why did Moses' people worship idols when he went up on the mountain? I've often wondered that myself. Does God hate Satan? How do you know God's will for your life? So that's the pile I received this morning. So the first one I'd like to address this morning is, why doesn't God get old? Who is God? How can God see everyone at once? Now, I'd like to invite you all to engage in this. All of your children are listening to what I'm saying this morning. And so let's answer this question as fathers and mothers for the children's sake. I'm going to start it, but I want to turn to you and see if you can add to this, okay? So, God doesn't get old, or does he? God doesn't age. Why does God not get old? Or what is it that makes us old? That's a good question, right? Actually, that's already wrong. I put a start on eternity. Okay, so don't put ends on your eternities. So there you have God. And then God made a world. And in that world, he made time. Right? Everybody with me? So what happens, there's another thing that you could add to this question. When you go to heaven, will you get old in heaven? And the answer is, Jesus promises that in heaven we're going to live forever. And we're never going to get old, we're never going to get sick. And I think the reason that God doesn't get old, we better go right to the edges here because someone's going to say, oh, your time has an end. I cannot answer questions like, where did God come from? And those kinds, because I don't know that. And I don't know where I would go to get an answer to that question. But it's the fact that God, The fact that God doesn't get old is the same reason is that when you or I was born, I was 50% of my father and 50% of my mother. That was me. Who made me a smiley face. So, but if I would only be 50% of my father and 50% of my mother, would I be alive today? The answer is no. I would not be alive today. There's no life. What brings life into conception? What actually made you come alive? This is my way of saying it, but God reached out from outside of time and He put life into me. So the birth of the beginning of a child is actually a three-way thing. It's your father, your mother, and God. They're all together in one place at one time. And there's a part of me that is not from time. And there are two parts of me that are. And that is why death is a gift. Because that's why Jesus, or God, in the Garden of Eden didn't let people eat from the tree of life, because He said, I don't want you to live forever like this. But death is a gift, because He said, when this dies and goes into the ground, right, we'll make a hole in the ground with, if the world stands long enough, there'll be a stone that says Ron on it, right? And have your name on it too. Unless you get cremated, but God will still know where you are. But we'll just make it over here. If you get cremated, you'll just be there. But the point is, and that's a sad thing about cremation in our secular world, there's a lot of people trying to get away from God. What they forget, though, is the part that God actually wants and cares about is this part. And it does never go through the cremator. And that's the problem with... we're not here. We're trying to keep it at a child's level, okay? So we won't discuss cremation. So, that is why when people go to heaven, and the part of them that came outside of time goes back up to be with God outside of time, it doesn't age. Time was a created thing. Now you got me. ATE. See, this is still the implication of me sitting in school saying I don't have to learn anything. Now I'm 39 and I can't spell. So do you understand now, children, why God doesn't get old? Because God doesn't live in time. Time was made for exactly that. A time, the world, when the Lord returns, this whole world's going to burn up. It's not going to be anymore. It's going to be gone. And all of this will go away. But those who are born again, so basically, this part of you becomes lost because of sin. Jesus comes and washes away your sins so that when you go back up, you're owned by Jesus, and so you'll have lots of people up there in what we call heaven. They're there because Jesus took away the sins of the father, mother part of you. And I had a discussion with my son. I never thought I'd have, but it's true. It just shows how life keeps moving on. But I was telling him, I said, as I really, I have high respect for my father, and we're very good friends today. But it's just a cycle of life. You know, when you're young, you see the faults in your father, and you go about in your young years to not be like that. And we all do that in some way, I think. Maybe they're not necessarily huge. I'm not talking about huge sinful things, you know. Maybe it's just the fact, the way he put his shoes at the door or something that irked you, you know. They don't have to be gross sins that we're talking about. But we have things. And then it was funny now, my son's 13, and it was, we were talking about that. You know, he sees things in my life that he's like, I wouldn't do it that way. And you know, we see that, right? So all the while that I was correcting what I thought was important, the next generation comes and looks and says, well, still isn't working. We're going to have to work on that. And they produce a generation that looks at them and says, after three generations of working this out, they still don't have it together. And that's this right here. That's time. That's life. So now I try to see what I appreciate and don't bother looking at what I don't. And that is brought into my life a respect for my father. Would anybody like to add or subtract to that graph? Make it explain things better than it does? It's open to the floor if you'd like to add to that. It's also the reason why God can see all things at once. The Bible talks about how the Spirit of God is in the earth. And because God is really, a part of God is in you, with you, that gives you a direct connection back to Him. And that's why God can watch you, and He knows who you are. And He can see. And let's go to the question of Noah. Bible tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? The Bible tells us that the whole world was wicked. And they were basically living for themselves. It said they were marrying, giving in marriage, and what else? What was the things that God, Bible says they were doing there in the days of Noah? Trivia. Does anybody know? Eating and drinking. And you wouldn't think that those things in particular are so awful. But the Bible tells us in another place, referring to Sodom and Gomorrah, they had fullness of bread. Basically, the world in the time of Noah was full of people who didn't care about God. They only cared about what they cared about. They filled their lives up with the lust of the flesh, and it led them into sin. I don't think maybe we won't bother talking about the whole sons of God and all that. Just going to keep it on a child's level. But when you look at the story of Noah, and I wrote down that reference somewhere. I'm going to go find it here. First one to find the account of Noah, let me know. Genesis chapter 6. Let's Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Verse 9. We're just going to stick with just Noah. Maybe not all the implications around why God brought the flood, but verse 1 and 2, I think, have huge implications from adult level. You see how Satan was trying to infiltrate the human race. But it says in verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Have you ever wondered, children, or anybody, how can God love just me? Like, have you ever wondered, like, to yourself, you know, I don't know if my family's really cool. You know, doesn't seem like too many people like our family, so maybe God doesn't really like our family either, you know? Like, have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered, well, you know, or maybe you're from one of the esteemed families and you look at a family that everybody's always bashing, you know, always like, oh man, I'm sure glad I'm not part of that family. You know, I don't know. I wonder how God would ever, I wonder what God would do to a family like that, you know. Have you ever thought and wondered about those things? The story of Noah shows us how God thinks. God loved Noah because Noah loved him. And that's how God loves people. He doesn't love us on a group. God doesn't love us on a group thing. God doesn't like me because I come to Hessen, because he likes everybody else at Hessen. That's not how God loves. So if you're coming here because you thought it was a good place to come, you got that one wrong. God loved Noah because Noah loved God. And because he loved God, God did what God does to those who love him, and that's he preserves him. And that's what you get, the same promise in the New Testament. And it doesn't matter to God so much that he knew that some of his sons were going to go out and not love him and do wicked things. That wasn't the point. And it wasn't, God didn't love Noah because Methuselah was an old man and he loved God. God loved Noah because he was righteous. God loved Noah because he loved him. And the implications around Noah's life didn't matter to God. And you see that in other accounts in the Bible. So the takeaway message, I think, for why would God do all what he did, is that the wicked people that lived around Noah deserved to die. They did. And the wicked people that came after Noah deserved to die. And they did. But because Noah loved God, God spared them. And God reached out in mercy and preserved his life. And that is the same with us today. If you feel like you're insignificant because you live in an insignificant family, or you go to an insignificant school, or you go to, or maybe you don't go to school, you go to your homeschool or whatever. You know, some people feel very insignificant because, well, you know what? I'm just nobody. Like, I mean, I show up to play hockey, or nobody even acknowledges that I'm there. I'm like, I could leave, and you start to feel almost to the point of feeling sorry for yourself. I don't know if you ever felt sorry for yourself or not, but when you get honest with yourself, you'll eventually learn that you can actually get there, and something you have to deal with. But I think it's when you, if you are there in your life and you are wondering if I'm significant, the story of Noah, let it be an encouragement to you. And I'll help you understand how God thinks. If you love God and you desire to serve God, although you are maybe a very insignificant person, God will preserve you. It makes no difference if all your children turn away from God or if they don't. Or if your parents are unbelievers. It's beside the point. Point is, God's looking for people who love Him. And when they do, He reaches out and He honors that one person. So I think that's why God saved Noah, even though He knew the world would be about as bad off by now as it was then. And here's another question. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's a very common question. Have you ever wrestled with that question? Don't put up your hand. Let's go to the Bible to find out how many good people are on the earth. And we're going to go to Romans 6. Actually, we're going to go to Romans 3. I can't deny that when I see and hear of what I would call innocent people being taken advantage of by, you know, you hear of children who are sexually abused, or you listen to lands where, you know, or some group of militia will come in and shoot out, kill out a whole village, and there's just people slaughtered, and there's a couple of children that got missed because they hid under the, I don't know, something, and then they come out a day later and they find, and they, you know, and then you listen to the trauma that they go through and the wrestling they go through, and you're like, that doesn't seem right to me. You know, there's something inside of us, some righteous, something inside of us says that's not right. That can't be. Like, something should be. Like, God, why don't you do something, right? And then we ask ourselves the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And I think we need to get our foundation square on that in Romans 10, or 3, verse 10. There are none righteous, no, not one. There are none who understands, there are none who seeks after God. They all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. I think one of the first things we have to understand as Christian people, that even though you're born again, you're still not a good person. The only reason that you have God's blessing on your life is because you're in Christ. But outside of Christ, you are still a very wicked person. And that's what the warfare is in the Christian life. It's that you would be wicked if you weren't kept by the power of God. And so on the face of the earth, there is no good person. They're all lost before God. So then how do we then answer the question, why do the innocent suffer? Why does God let people who we don't think should suffer, suffer? And I'm sure as children, you've opened up magazines. I don't know if you've read Voice of the Martyrs, or maybe you picked it up if your parents have it, and you look at that and say, boy, God, that's brutal out there. All these people. And there is in humanity the law of sowing and reaping. And I don't know that I could explain personally, could really narrow this down really particular, but just as in our own lives we reap what we sow, that's a law of God. We must reap what we sow. And the Bible says that if we sow to our flesh, we will reap corruption. And as a nation, if a nation that sows to the flesh will also reap a whirlwind and corruption. And in that whole sowing and reaping, we see people who we would perceive to be innocent swept in with the whole laws of sowing and reaping that God has put in order. And I think it's important for us as believers to, along with asking God why, understand that we have to reap what we sow. And it's just as important that that happens as Christians, we also reap what we sow, that if we sow to the Spirit, we reap life and eternal benefits and the blessings of God. So if the nation would be bent on doing that, you would also see those who are undeserving of blessing receive blessing, because that also falls to people too, the other way. Do you follow me? And so next time you read the paper and you see someone who is had something happen to them that's very sad, maybe some angry person came and shot somebody, you know, whatever, and you see the grief that's there. I think it's important that we understand that in heaven, God weeps and God cries for the brokenness of humanity. It affects God's heart, as it affects our own. And that is why He's going to bring time to an end. That's why God is going to cut time off. God does not sit in eternity, and we could look at verses, but I'm trying to get through all my questions before we're done. God does not sit in eternity with a hostile attitude. He showed us that through the giving of His Son. And I think it's good for us to grieve over the wickedness of this world. I think it does something good to our minds if we stop and think, you know what, this isn't good. But the laws of sowing and reaping are fixed in time. And as a father, how I live affects my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. The choices that you make as a dad won't only affect you and your children. It could affect generations behind you. And that comes back to the soberness of living, you know. Just thought of this in Reach. I met a boy, or I'm not sure if it was a boy or not. I won't say boy or girl because I'm a little foggy on that. But he talked about the fact that his grandma is a Christian. His parents don't believe in God. And he now comes to our thing there looking for answers. One generation of that parents turning away from God and embracing atheism or whatever they embrace, they don't love God, set their children on a path that only God can restore. So, does God hate Satan? As far as I'm aware, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, I don't know that the Bible ever says line on line that I am God, I hate Satan, in that way. But what the Bible does say is God hates the works of Satan. God hates the things that Satan does. And if we read in Psalms 11, verse 5, we can go there. I can see I'm going to run out of time before I run out of questions. God tests the righteous, verse 5, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. There is the spirit of holiness in God that hates everything that is wicked. So it is not so much that, it's not so much of a schoolyard scrap, you could say, where one of my buddies makes me mad because he keeps making me out and I can't keep it in anymore. As I walk up and I slug him. And then I get 100 lines, I will not hit Freddy anymore. See, it's not so much the realm of spiritual warfare isn't quite maybe that simple. It could be. But what God hates about Satan is the things that Satan loves and the destruction that Satan brings into people's lives by his lies. That is what God has set in motion then through the bringing of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. God has brought all of that to our side as believers to combat that wave of lies that come in. So God hates those who love violence, his soul hates. And you can make that personal, or you can make that, should you say categorical, or whatever. It couldn't be. But I don't know anywhere where the Bible says, I am God, I hate Satan. Whereas God does say, I am God and I love you. He does say that. But he does, I don't, and if someone actually knows a verse that does, please inject here so I don't mislead anybody. But so that's what would be my answer to that question. And that is why you will find if you're a child and you become a believer, as you become born again, you will find that immediately one thing you will find in your life is there will be a war in your spirit. That's the first thing you will find as you become a believer. There's going to be a fight in your heart. And that is what this verse is talking about. It's the war of light and the war of darkness that rages inside a man. And God wants to give you the power. And he wants to give you the wisdom to know and to hate the works of darkness just like he does. But Satan bashing is not very useful. Going around saying, I hate Satan, won't help you. You need to hate what he does and what he tries to accomplish in people's lives and fight that. Why did people worship idols when Moses went up on the mountain? I had that verse written down. If you go to Exodus 32, Verse 1, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from a mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, go make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. This verse gives us some light into some incredible ignorance that the children of Israel had. They connected deliverance of Egypt, their deliverance from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, all the miracles that happened to them, the cloud, the fire by night, they connected all of that with Moses. And they realized, or they thought, that if they lost their mascot, which was Moses, they were nothing doing, right? But they didn't realize that it was God that was bringing them out of Egypt. And he was using his servant Moses to get it done. And ultimately, the power that was behind their deliverance was the God of heaven, not Moses. And so when he went up in the mountain and got these Ten Commandments, they're like, oh, well, we lost our man. And you know, the apples don't fall far from the tree, even in our lives. You know, we can think that way too, subconsciously. We sit in church from little children and we hear men get up and talk about family life, right? And so then we think, well, the preacher said this is how your family's supposed to be if you're a Christian, right? Then the child goes home and he sees how the family life really is at home. He said, well, it's not like what the preacher said, so then my family must either be very ungodly or my dad sucks, or something's wrong with my family because the preacher said. And to square it up even more, we went to 5 conferences on the family, and every time the preacher had a long list of things that aren't in my family. So therefore, my dad's either a fake or the preacher's a liar. And because everybody else is saying how spiritual the preacher is, then my dad must be the loser. Easy deduction, right? The truth is that you're making the same mistake that the children of Israel made. You know, you have to realize that most children don't know where their parents have come from, what they've experienced in their lives. And so, you know, you lose your mascot. Well, the only thing that's going to take you through life is God alone. And as a young person, you have to look primarily to the God of heaven for your direction, and not rest on your little crutches that we all have. I mean, people start fighting in church. Well, the first conclusion you can arrive to as a young Christian was, the answer is easy. I'm out of this one. These people are losers. I'm going to go to a spiritual church. Where is the spiritual church? The spiritual church is where men can work through their issues and still love each other. You know, and so I think real life and what the people of Israel here were experiencing, so my answer to that question would simply be, the reason they made an idol is because they didn't understand that it was God alone that was bringing them out of Egypt via his servant Moses. The Bible tells us about Isaac's descendants. How about Ishmael's descendants? Were they Muslim? Or are they Muslim? Okay, I tried to do some research on this. I have limited resources here. So I'll come back with a better answer on that. But I will say this to that question is, the descendants of Ishmael are Arabian people, yes. But being Muslim is a faith. Okay, it's like, there are Germans who are Mennonite, but not all Germans are Mennonite. Okay? And so to say that all of the descendants of Ishmael are Muslim I think it's a good question, because you often hear people talking about that, especially when they're hashing out the second return of the Lord and all the rapture stuff, and or not rapture stuff, whatever. But that subject's not for now. But you can sit there and you can deduct from that, well, the Muslims must be the... But the thing is, I would say, and I can give you... I can give you a little bit here. In Genesis 16, verse 7, God does bless Hagar. Ishmael was blessed by God, just like Isaac. Ishmael was also circumcised. And in Genesis 17, we'll just go there, and we'll just read. There was a 12 king. Better get there before I see. Genesis 17. Verse 20, I believe. Yeah, Genesis 17, verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. That is the promise to Ishmael. The subject of Muslim religion is another subject, I think, that goes outside of that promise, per se. But I want to research that one a little more, and I'll come back with a better answer than this. How do I know God's will for my life, or your life? Who here hasn't asked that question? Or should I say, who here that's honest hasn't asked that question? I've asked that question lots of times in my life. And that's almost a message to go kind of and... But as a... Learning God's will for my life, I think one thing we have to understand, that God is not in a hurry with our lives. And we need to learn how to seek and knock. And if we go to Matthew 7, there's a promise there. Ask Matthew 7, verse 7, and ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son has asked for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? One thing I have learned in my life, we learn God's will for our lives by persistence and persistence and more persistence. And we learn it through our defeats, when our failures, through our unanswered prayers. See, to become one with God and communicate with God, you first have to have all of the selfish ambitions destroyed in your life. And we don't know. You come to me and say, Ron, you got selfish ambitions. And I say, no, I don't. God says, yes, you do. How do we know? How do you really know when you're asking God, when God says, you know what, Lawrence, if you really got what you wanted, you'd be very unhappy in a year from now. Do you remember praying to God, oh man, Lord, if you just let me marry that woman right there, I'll never ask for anything again. This has nothing to do with you now. I'm just saying, think of the prayers you have asked God over your lifespan. To now you would say, wow, God, thank you so much. I'm so glad you never answered that prayer. I used to pray about winning wrestling matches and all kinds of things. And I think, man, I'm glad God just was a man of peace. You know, the disappointments of life teach us God's will. God brings miracles into your life to show you His will. But I think to know God's will primarily, you need to commit yourself to seek, to knock, and get into the presence of God where He will tell you His will. Now, I've had that happen to me from time to time, as I'm sure all of you have. A door opens for you and you know you need to go there. That's the will of God. But the promise stands as far as what Jesus is saying. I want to give you my will for you. I want you to find it though. But you may not get it in a 4-minute text. Man, God may say, find me. And we are right out of time. So I got one more question here I didn't address and one I didn't do well. So I'll just see what the message coordinator, Derek, wants to do with that. We are going to answer your question. Just either it's going to be someone else or me again another Sunday. So, and if you have more questions, ask. I remember for myself, I didn't ask my question because I wouldn't want anybody to think that I didn't know. And that is one of the great follies of life. It's just to pretend you know when you don't is one of the most foolish things you can ever do in your life, whether it's secular or spiritual. Because there's no help for anybody who pretends he knows when he doesn't. You can't help. You know, can you imagine on the workforce? You know, like the guy's like, oh yeah. And you're like, I don't think so. Oh yeah. So go try, and he just starts off, whoa, stop. I don't know. It's like, what don't you know, right? And that's how we clamp down. It's like, oh. And God's the same way, right? He say, you go, oh yeah, no. God's like, no, you don't know, Ron. But, oh, yes, I know. I'm pretty spiritual. God said, well, how about a couple roadblocks in him and a couple Balaam's donkeys? That might help you out. So ask and receive. So that would be my encouragement to you.